The Audio BA is brought to you by the Bible Advocate Press. The People of the Gospel, September-October 2022. Read to you by Tabitha Overman. Unless otherwise noted, scripture quotations are taken from the New King James Version. First word, my friend, my family. In our year-long examination of the gospel, we come now to its most overlooked characteristic. Popular evangelism tends to be individualistic, a private matter. But while the gospel is personal, its ultimate goal is to form a people. Take Ephesians 2. The saving grace of verses 1 through 10 leads straight to this conclusion. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Verse 19. My thoughts have been occupied with this household and its members the last few weeks. At this writing, I have returned from two trips. A vacation in England, where we worshipped with brethren in London and Manchester, and another to Oregon, for the memorial service of my dear friend, mentor, and Bible Advocate predecessor, Calvin Burrell. Only the gospel can account for the joyous welcome and gracious care we received from Elder Robert Crawford and all the UK Churches of God. Though I'd not met them before, there were no strangers. Just instant friends. Their warm hospitality was humbling. By God's grace, this was our house. This was our family. Calvin was family too. The household of God is built one person at a time, and only the gospel can account for a person like him. Calvin's ministry to the church spanned over 50 years, in every capacity it had to offer, including 18 years as BA editor. I was merely one member of the thousands in this family of ours who were encouraged, inspired, and loved by Brother Calvin. In this time of private autonomy, Calvin was a churchman of the First Order, sacrificially serving his household with intelligence, patience, and humility. He showed us what living the gospel looked like. As our gospel-bearing church helped form a life like Calvin Burrell's, he, in turn, nourished the church he loved. Our family in the U.S., U.K., and around the world needs more like Calvin Burrell. He is gone, but we will see him again. In the meantime, it's our turn to take up his mantle in the living gospel. Jason Overman. Learning from a list. Don't skim the names, you might miss the message. By R. Herbert. Scripture quotations are from the NIV, unless otherwise noted. As he closes his magnificent epistle to the church in Rome, the Apostle Paul sends greetings to a number of his friends, co-workers, and acquaintances in the city. The list given in Romans 16:1-16 is extensive. Almost 30 individuals are mentioned, as well as several groups of people. Nowhere else in Paul's letters do we find such a long catalog of names. As we read Romans today, it is easy to skim this list, noting the few names we may recognize and then finishing the epistle. But there is more to the list than immediately meets the eye. And like everything in Paul's writings, we can learn from it. Love and acceptance. First, of course, we see the degree to which Paul truly loved the church, knowing, remembering, and greeting a large number of people in the city he did not personally know. Because of his constant travel and evangelization, Paul must have met numerous people. It is impressive that he remembered not only the names of many of the folks on his list, but also their individual qualities. We also see in Paul's list his warm acceptance of all Christians, regardless of race, gender, social position, or any other consideration. The majority of the individuals have Gentile names. A large proportion are the names of slaves or former slaves who have been freed. Such were Tertius, verse 22, and Quartus, verse 23, whose names mean simply third and fourth. They were probably minor slaves in someone's household and were given numbers as names, as was often the case in Paul's day. These individuals were not even the first or second slaves, making them socially insignificant in the culture. But Paul treated them as he did every believer, with equality and love. In fact, Paul mentions Quartus in the same breath as Erastus, the influential and important Corinthian director of public works, verse 23. Organizing the list. Looking at what Paul says about all these people is particularly instructive. Phoebe, mentioned first in Romans 16, 1 and 2, was evidently the person who delivered Paul's letter to Rome, and the apostle's greetings actually begin after he mentions her. Paul then specifically greets some 28 individuals. Rather than just an extensive list of greetings with an occasional personal comment thrown in here and there, this list has a clear pattern. Paul refers to the people in a number of different ways. Beloved. Paul was well aware that God referred to his own son as beloved, Colossians 1:13, and doubtless does not use the expression lightly. He mentions only a few people this way in his writings. Exceptional. Paul says those who had assisted him in some exceptional way risked their lives for me or had been a mother to me. Hard-working. Paul says some had worked hard or worked very hard in laboring for the kingdom. Other descriptions. Paul mentions individuals as being fellow workers without any other comment. Those Paul notes as being fellow Christians are specifically said to be in Christ, in the Lord, or approved by Christ, but he says nothing else about them. Some individuals are named along with many others who are unnamed, but included in someone's family or household. Although these people are undoubtedly were Christians, they are included in the list without any qualifying remarks regarding outstanding characteristics. Analyzing the list. Once we organize Paul's list in this manner, the first thing we notice is the way he differentiates between two groups: those involved in furthering the work of the gospel in some way, and those who are Christians but are evidently not involved in gospel work. Paul undoubtedly loved and cared deeply about these latter individuals, but seemingly did not remember them as being notable in their service to God. Numerically, the majority of people fall into this category. Paul greets them without any special commendation. See verses 5, 14, and 15 especially. Those Paul mentions in one group, who are approved by Christ, or described in a similar fashion, may have been particularly devout, though no reference is made relative to them being involved in the work of the gospel. On the other hand, those Paul mentions specifically regarding their service to the gospel were certainly not all elders in the church, but served in different capacities. Some, like the lady mentioned only as the mother of Rufus, verse 13, were extraordinarily dedicated to God's work. Others, like Andronicus and Junia, have been in prison with Paul, verse 7, thus showing their dedication to the gospel. We cannot see in what Paul says any quantitative assessment of the work accomplished by these godly people, just his appreciation for their dedication. But when we move past the individuals who helped Paul personally and those he calls beloved, yet does not say why, the remaining people on Paul's list are the ones most actively involved in doing the work of God. These individuals are said to be fellow workers, those who work hard, and those who work very hard. Personal challenge. We cannot know whether Paul was subconsciously or consciously grading these people, as he referred to them in these ways, but they clearly were a minority among the larger group of Christians Paul greeted in his epistle. There was also clearly a difference in Paul's mind between the level of dedication of the people he mentions. It is hard to imagine that Paul, who wrote so carefully and deeply, included the public grading of individuals without a purpose. Perhaps that purpose was for the good of those he greeted, but perhaps it was for our good as well. We can all ask ourselves which group Paul would have included us in. Asking that question can be both instructive and challenging. After all, as Paul wrote to Timothy, all scripture, including the list of names in Romans 16, is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, emphasis added. If we let it, even Paul's list of greetings can inspire the people of the gospel to more and greater involvement in God's work. In the Wilderness, by Cindy Aurora. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting. Numbers 1:1, NASB. The book labeled Numbers in our Bible has a couple different names in Hebrew. The most common is Bamidbar, which means in the wilderness. This is a much more befitting title, because the wilderness wanderings of the nation of Israel are a picture of our Christian lives, individually and collectively. God delivered his people Israel from the oppression of the enemy, Egypt. They spent the first year learning God's covenant with them, the law, and building the tabernacle. After that time of preparation, God organized this rabble of a nation into a community, a people of God, the army of the Lord. God commanded a census to form a military roster. He called out leaders and assigned placement within the body, and he assigned a marching order. All that in just the first four chapters of Numbers. The next six chapters are about personal purity, and then the journey in the wilderness begins. It was filled with complaining and correction, with rebellion and redemption. Paul writes about our fathers who were under the cloud. With most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. 1 Corinthians 10:5-11. Our Christian life begins when God delivers us, as he did the Israelites, from the oppression of the enemy. We spend some time learning God's covenant with us, his word, and building his dwelling place in our hearts, what the tabernacle symbolizes. After that time of preparation, then God calls us into the community, the people of God, the army of the Lord. And God assigns us a placement in the body of Christ. He assigns us marching orders. Personal purity is important to God. We must keep ourselves undefiled, set apart for him, as we begin our journey in the wilderness. Our journey is filled with complaining and correction, with rebellion and redemption. All this is the stuff of life in the wilderness. God marched the army of Israel to the border of the Promised Land, But there were giants in the land and battles to be fought. The Israelites had a decision to make: follow God into battle or stay in the wilderness. You and I face the same decision: join the army of the Lord and follow God into battle, or continue to wander around in the wilderness. Prodigal Nation: Lessons for the Church from Zephaniah by Nathaniel Reed. Scripture quotations are from ESV unless otherwise noted. The story of the prodigal son is one of the most powerful and endearing of the Lord's parables. The wayward prodigal, patient father, and disgruntled older son are all characters who have resonated with readers down through the ages. Interestingly, this parable has something of a parallel version in the Old Testament book of Zephaniah, where the prophet recounts the sad tale of a prodigal nation. Zephaniah's ministry to the nation of Judah was set during a tumultuous time. Although years of apostasy had been interrupted briefly by the reforms of King Josiah, Zephaniah's ominous prophecies made it evident that the people would soon forsake the Lord and return to their idolatrous ways. This catastrophic path would lead directly to God's hand of judgment. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. 1:15. The remarkable thing about Zephaniah's little book is the fact that although God's patience with his fickle people was coming to an end, he still gave the nation several more years to turn back to him, enough time to repent or flee from the wrath to come. Forsaken Father: evidence of God's mercy and love are tightly interwoven throughout Zephaniah's grim prophecies. For the most part, God's compassion and concern focus on the faithful remnant who are scattered throughout the land. To these devoted ones, he offers words of love and comfort. First, he tells them that during the day of their calamity, many will be hidden from destruction. 2:3. History tells us, in fact, that many thousands did flee to neighboring nations when the Babylonian armies invaded their country. God then promises that although numerous Israelites will perish and many others will be taken into captivity, a faithful remnant will one day return to the land of promise. 3:20. This event will be marked with great joy and celebration, a time when God will bless the nation, and in return the people will serve him with one accord. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion! Shout, O Israel! Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem! The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. Verses 14 and 15. The joy of the Heavenly Father over the return of his exiled children reminds us of the response of the prodigal son's father when his boy returned home. Jesus describes how the father ran to meet his son, how he gave him a robe and new shoes, killed the fatted calf, and prepared a great feast in celebration. This joyous event is similar to the response of the Heavenly Father in Zephaniah 3. First, he quiets their fears, then rejoices over them with loud singing. Verse 17. For Christians, the thought of the God of the universe exulting over his people is a precious reminder of what all of his children can look forward to for eternity: the Lord rejoicing over his redeemed ones with songs of joy. Prodigal. The similarities between the prodigal son and Zephaniah's prodigal nation are striking. In both cases, the prodigals were guilty of idolatry, complacency, and pride. Whereas the people of Judah bowed down to Baal and Molech, The prodigal son was consumed with a self-indulgent desire to hijack his inheritance and live it up. These selfish passions were even more important than his father's love and his own heritage. The Apostle Paul equates such covetousness and evil desires with a form of idolatry. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Colossians 3:5. Both prodigals returned home broken in spirit and humbled, having lost everything during their years of exile. In both cases as well, the father welcomed them back with true joy and without a word of recrimination. At that time I will bring you in, at that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your former fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Zephaniah 3:20. Older brother. 'Tis since the presence of the older brother in Zephaniah's prophecies, we need to move ahead in time to the return of the faithful remnant. We find these events recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah, where both writers describe in detail the returning exiles facing opposition from those already settled in the land. Ezra states, "Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build." 4:4. Nehemiah centers on three particular adversaries in this regard: Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and Gesem the Arabian. These three leaders were greatly disturbed by the return of the exiles, and especially with Nehemiah's efforts to reestablish the people by rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. While the people of Judah were living in exile, men like Sanballat were solidifying their position in the land, both economically and socially. They had grown in power, wealth, and reputation. But now that so many of the former inhabitants had returned, they feared that all had accumulated was in jeopardy. Both Ezra and Nehemiah record how these individuals did everything in their power to reverse their perceived precarious situation. This reminds us of the response of the older brother, who saw the prodigal as an unwelcome interloper, one who had gotten his just deserts and was now honing in on what was no longer rightfully his. Three truths. When considering the parallels between these two stories, followers of Christ can claim at least three truths. First, we have a Heavenly Father who loves us and wants only what is best for us. There may be times when discipline is necessary to draw us back to Him, but it is always and only for our own good because of His eternal love for us. Hebrews 12:5-6. Like the prodigal son and prodigal nation, at times we will sin and drift away from our Father and lose sight of what His will is for our lives. In all cases, however, God is near and ever caring. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Deuteronomy 31:6. Never will we drift so far from Him that He cannot reach out and shepherd us back to Himself. At other times during their journey, some in the family of God seem determined to discourage us and undermine our relationship with the Father. The older brother should have been overjoyed to see the prodigal return from the dead, but instead he selfishly disparaged both his father and brother. As is often the case, such setbacks can come from those we least expect. Despite this, we know that God will always be by our side. When we go home to be with Him one day, He will rejoice over us with songs of joy. No matter the age we live in, whether during the days of Zephaniah or this present moment in history, our Heavenly Father is overjoyed to welcome home each and every prodigal who comes to Him. And we, His children, long for the moment when we will see our Savior for the first time and are welcomed into our kingdom home to live with him forever. Hearing Their Heart, The Importance of Listening Before Judging, by Jerry Stockdale. Scripture quotations are from ESV, unless otherwise noted. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. The bright glare of the church overhead lights prompted my youth missions teammate Lauren to slip on her sunglasses once we found our seats, before the morning service began. As the worship music reverberated, I questioned if it would have been wiser for us to sleep in after our late night of street ministry on Hollywood Boulevard. Lauren, pale-faced, was slouched in her seat, trying to get comfortable. A few annoyed glances from the middle-aged, well-dressed women seated one row ahead were cast in our direction. Conscious of Lauren's and my ragged jeans and wrinkled shirts, I offered a sheepish smile and caught their gazes, but they didn't smile back. Weary from lack of sleep, I felt detached and fuzzy around the edges. I fought to focus on the pastor's words, but my mind reeled, replaying the events from the night before. On the street, Lauren and I were students at a Youth with a Mission discipleship training school, and we'd recently returned from an outreach to Monterrey, Mexico. As we traveled by bus back to Washington State, we stayed in various towns and used our puppet, drama, and music ministries to reach out to children and seniors. But this was our first night for street ministry, right in the heart of Hollywood. We'd been dropped off at 11 p.m. on Saturday night, across from a movie theater. It was preparing for a midnight showing of the Rocky Horror Picture Show. The long line of flamboyantly dressed punk rockers wrapped around the building like an engorged snake. They writhed with impatience until tempers boiled over and people pushed one another into the oncoming traffic on the busy multi-lane road. Horrified but transfixed, we prayed for their safety, and for ours. Moments later, over 100 motorcycle law enforcement officers roared in on motorcycles. An officer spoke through a bullhorn and commanded the crowd to disperse or face arrest. Tense moments followed as we prayed for a peaceful end to what could become a confrontation or riot. We waited and watched. When the crowd peacefully dispersed, I let out a sigh of relief. Many punk rockers lingered around the fringe, adding to the nightlife of pimps, prostitutes, and drug dealers, as well as those dressed for a night on the town. The contrasting images of those on the streets reminded us that many were lost, needing a savior. This visual reinforced our need to pray as we divided into teams of two and were sent out to minister to the broken. Sharing Hope. Nervous, excited, and fearful, we asked God to lead us to someone we should speak to. Lauren and I saw a young man named Terry, standing away from others, uncomfortable and perhaps lonely. We spoke at length to him and realized he'd been caught up in prostitution. My heart went out to Terry as he told of moving from New York, hoping for a better life. He hadn't found it on the streets of Hollywood. Clearly disappointed with his current lifestyle, Terry listened as we shared our stories of how God had transformed our lives through a personal relationship with Jesus. I explained humanity's fallen state and our need for a Savior. As I told Terry the story of Jesus and how he forgives our sins, his eyes brightened with a glimpse of hope for a different future. Meanwhile, his friends stood behind him in the shadows, glaring at us. We finished speaking with Terry and handed him a booklet to explain more about sin's bondage and how he could have a new life in Christ. I prayed that the seeds planted wouldn't be snatched away by the evil one, even in the form of his friend. We talked a long time with Terry, and didn't have much longer before our 1 a.m. meetup time with the group. We prayed for those we saw and gave a few booklets to others. Tough lesson. As I mulled over these things in church, I glanced at Lauren, only to see she'd lost her struggle to stay awake. She was barely 16 and a young believer, rescued from prostitution herself only a year earlier. Her personal story of God's saving grace spoke to many. The glare of the church ladies targeted us a few more times. Relieved when the service ended, I woke up Lauren, and we gathered our jackets and Bibles. One of the ladies made a point to talk to us. She challenged us not to disgrace God's house by disregarding his holiness. I was too shocked to answer her. Again, I thought of my encounter with Terry the night before, and wished that this woman cared enough to ask us our story. Did we not feel well, or was our sleepless night because of some problems? How could she and her friends know what we'd been doing half the night? Perhaps if they'd taken the time to ask, we could have instead blessed one another as we shared about our evening. Through this experience, I didn't just learn about effective outreach. I learned about judging others. Though it made me sad, the ladies' judgment of us reaffirmed in me the need to hear others' life stories, inside and outside the church. With a heart of compassion, listening and sharing the gospel with Terry and others had removed my fear, replacing it with God's love for hurting individuals. If only these ladies had done the same for us. We often don't know the truth of a situation or a person's heart, but God does. With caring hearts, we can share not only the story of God transforming our lives, but God's story of his Son, forgiveness, and the new life he offers freely to all. Our God stories are miracles, and even when misunderstood, my desire is to keep following Jesus, love others, and bring many more lost souls into his kingdom. Questions and answers. Where does the Bible saying, "Be in the world but not of it," come from, and what does it mean? This familiar expression is derived from Jesus' prayer for his disciples in John 17. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verses 11 and 16. While the whole New Testament contrasts believer and world, no writer dwells on this distinction more than John. With over 100 references, John accounts for about half of the New Testament total. And Jesus' prayer in John 17 refers to the world 19 times alone. Let's see how this chapter helps us understand the meaning of this saying and of the world itself. Jesus opens and ends his prayer, confessing that he transcends the world. He asks the Father to glorify him with the glory which I had with you before the world was. For the Father loved me before the foundation of the world. Verses 5 and 24, emphasis mine throughout. For this we see that by using the word world, Jesus has in part all creation in mind. In between these two verses are several sayings that describe Jesus' relationship with the world. Jesus states that the Father sent him into the world, verse 18, and that he spoke in the world, verse 13, yet he was not of the world, verses 14 and 16. But Jesus sharpens the distinction further. He says, I do not pray for the world, verse 9, but for those the Father has given me out of the world, verse 6. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, verse 14. From these statements we glean that the world Jesus refers to so often in John isn't so much the material cosmos as it is the spiritual condition of creation in its rebellion to its Creator. Although God so loved the world, the mission of God is to save the world from itself, from the darkness that defines it. 3:16-17 and 12:47. At the conclusion of his prayer, Jesus states clearly the defining difference between the believer and the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. Verse 25. So to be in the world, but not of it, is to live as those who know and love God in a world that does not know him or love him. The distinction is simple, yet monumental. While the world hates our relationship with it, is not antagonistic. Just as the Father sent his Son into the world, Jesus leaves us with his mission. I also have sent them into the world. Verse 18. Jesus prays that God's mission goes forward as the love that unites him and the Father with every believer bears witness to the world, that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 21. To be in the world but not of it requires discernment and vigilance, and it requires abundant grace towards this world. We must love as our Father does, while not loving worldly ways. John, one more time, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, and the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. 1 John 2:15-17. May God help us. Elder Jason Overman. Meek like a war horse. When a word doesn't mean what you think it means, by Marcia Sanders. Scripture quotations are from NASB, unless otherwise noted. Meekness and war horse seem to be such contradictory terms. War horses are fearless, ready to charge into battle, while meekness is often equated with Milky Toast, doormats, and weakness. In fact, Merriam-Webster defines meek as deficient in spirit and courage, not violent or strong. It lists such synonyms as lowly, modest, unassuming, and unpretentious. And yet, these scriptural examples appear to contradict such a definition. The meek will inherit the earth, Matthew 5:5. Because they are weak? I don't think so. Christians are told to be meek. King James Version, Ephesians 4:2, Colossians 3:12, and 1 Timothy 6:11. But are we expected to be doormats? Two people in the Bible are described as meek. King James Version. Moses, Numbers 12:3, and Jesus, Matthew 11:29 and 21:5. Living their lives required great courage, facing grave dangers and both physical and emotional pain. So maybe meek means something else. Biblical definition. Consider the original meaning and the use of the word meek. Strong's Concordance lists the Greek word as pros. According to some sources, this word was associated with the breaking in of horses. Wild stallions were captured in the mountains and brought down to be broken and trained for a variety of uses. It was imperative that the horses retain their spirit, courage, and power. But without discipline and total obedience, those traits were useless. In fact, the best horses were reserved for warfare, where their courage to race into battle was essential. A war horse that failed to respond immediately to command was of little value and actually endangered its rider. These war horses exemplified great power under control. Taken from a point of complete wildness or rebellion, these animals were transformed into strong but obedient tools. They exemplified true meekness and had been transformed from unbridled willfulness to courage and submission in situations of extreme danger. Old Testament meekness. Moses showed such courage, albeit a bit reluctantly, when God tasked him with going before Pharaoh. It's hard to imagine returning repeatedly to the court of the most powerful man in the land and demanding the release of thousands of slaves. Each appearance before Pharaoh followed the latest devastating plague that God had released on the land. After the Israelites' release, the problems didn't end. While facing the Red Sea in front and Pharaoh's charging army behind, Moses displayed the same controlled power, instructing the Israelites, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Exodus 14:13-14. Note the confidence in those words. "See the salvation of the Lord, and he will accomplish." Emphasis mine. There was no doubt, no hesitancy in those words. One other example of Moses' quiet strength was when the Lord threatened to destroy his people on Mount Sinai. Disgusted at how quickly they had turned from the one true God to a golden calf, in anger, God declared that he wished to destroy them and make Moses into a great nation. Rather than thinking of himself, Moses begged God to reconsider, and he did. 32:9-14. New Testament meekness. Shift forward a few thousand years to another man who faced extreme danger with courage and followed God's leading. Jesus repeatedly faced the Pharisees. They constantly rebuked, mocked, and condemned him, criticized his every move, and eventually saw to it that he was beaten and crucified. Never did Jesus fail to point out their faults, confronting them on many occasions with calm strength. Three scenes stand out to me. Jesus driving the money changers out of the temple with a scourge of cords. John 2:13-16. Jesus telling the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." 8:44. And earlier in John's gospel, "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" 7:19. This must have struck an especially tender nerve with the Pharisees, considering how highly they regarded themselves. Jesus' obedience unto death. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Luke 22:42. Like Moses, Jesus didn't back down when faced with danger. He calmly met the derision of the Pharisees and the crowds, continued to perform the mission for which his Father had sent him to earth, and faced the grueling death he knew was coming. In such situation, the natural response is to defend ourselves, to explain how we've been mistreated or misunderstood, to fight, at least verbally, with those who oppose us. Too often, those arguments become loud or heated, definitely not displaying quiet control. Calm is strength. The louder we become in our defense or in trying to control a situation, the less control we exemplify. Christ's appearance before the chief priests and council would not have been as effective as he vociferously proclaimed his innocence. His undisturbed responses demonstrated who was truly in charge. Calm and courageous. To live as effective Christian witnesses, we need to learn true meekness, to allow the Holy Spirit to control our tongues and our actions, to think not of who we are, but of whose we are. We need to be like the war horses, ready to charge into battle, not neighing and tossing our heads wildly, but focusing on our Master. We must learn to submit our will in meekness to His and tap into His strength, rather than try to make it on our own. Such complete obedience does not come easily. In fact, it requires His Spirit in our lives, guiding us. But it is essential if we are to commit ourselves fully to Christ. Gospel Image by Lauren Jesdahl. Scripture quotations are from the NASB unless otherwise noted. My wife and I recently attended a wedding on the bank of a lake overshadowed by steep mountain slopes. The sky, water, and trees provided a gorgeous backdrop. God's handiwork was the primary decoration, and He did a fabulous job. As we waited to sign the guest book, we were directed to another line, where our photo was taken with a Polaroid camera. Yes, they still exist. From the bottom of the camera came a white square of shiny paper. We were told to hold it carefully by the corners until we could hand it to the guest book host. As my wife and I stood in line, we watched the plain paper gradually transform into an image, grainy and faint at first, but finally resolving into a clear picture of us. It would be placed next to our signatures in the guest book. Image bearers. As people who have put our hope and trust in the good news of Jesus Christ, we too are in the process of becoming an image. God's plan for the people of the gospel is that they would be transformed by the gospel into the very image of God, as we were created to be, Genesis 1, 26, and 27. The author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the exact representation of His, God's nature, Hebrews 1, 3. What does Hebrews reveal about the meaning of being created in the image of God? It says that His image means more than having a certain body structure. Jesus wasn't significantly different from any of us in His form or appearance. If we had seen Him, Isaiah tells us, there would have been nothing about Him physically that would stand out to us. Isaiah 53:2. So what was so remarkable about Jesus that distinguished Him as God's uniquely perfect image bearer? His character, His nature, His sinlessness. Hebrews 4:15. To bear the image of God is to embody His holiness. So we are clearly instructed to be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. Or as Jesus put it, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5:48. Good news. The horror of human history is that we all have fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. This verse could be understood as saying we have failed the purpose we were created for, to bear the image of God. One way we can understand the gospel is to recognize that Jesus lived the life we were created to live. He carried the image of God in flesh and blood, in time and space, in the way Adam and Eve and each of us failed to do. The good news that makes the gospel so good is that what we fail to do, Jesus grants to us as a gift. In God's eyes, we are clothed in Jesus' success, and our failures are wiped from the record books at the cross. God's grace gives us more than Jesus' holy status, however. God's grace goes on to fill us with the Spirit of God, to empower us to actually live as Jesus lived. 1 Corinthians 6:19. How can we possibly do this? By allowing God's indwelling Spirit to produce in us the heart characteristics of Jesus. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Galatians 5:22-23. New creation. Here is the astounding glory of the gospel. Because we are vessels created to bear the image of God, the Creator Himself has now resumed the work of sharpening us into His image. from the inside out. He patiently performs his creative work in us without judgment or condemnation, but with loving craftsmanship, proudly recreating his image in each disciple of Jesus. These disciples' highest ambition is to be just like their master, the exact representation of God's nature. We see then that the gospel doesn't just save us from our past sins, or even preserve us for a future glory. It produces a visible transformation in us now, an exceedingly important part of God's redemptive plan. Because we are ambassadors of God's kingdom, 2 Corinthians 5:20, and representatives of the King of Kings, God's will for us in Christ Jesus is that we would be accurate revelations of his nature at this exact point in history. The good news of the gospel is much more than forgiveness of sins, escape from judgment, or even eternal life without pain. An overlooked yet glorious work of grace is to be ongoing, with a promise of ultimate completion. What is the ongoing work? But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are becoming transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18. What is the promise? I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. When will this glorious work be ultimately completed? Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. 1 John 3:2. In our Sabbatarian churches, we often hear that God rested on the seventh day, having completed his work of creation. There is, however, a work yet ongoing, a creative work that is glorious in ambition and gracious in purpose. The gospel includes the offer of the Creator to his creation to fulfill its original purpose, to bear his image. Like the Polaroid photo at the wedding, we are gradually being transformed by God's creative power into a glorious image, that of his Son. A powerful part of his invitation to a lost and dying world is to come, taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 34:8. John the Baptist and the Apostle Paul from the womb. Luke 1:15 and Galatians 1:15. When Elizabeth heard the voice of her cousin Mary, who was pregnant with Jesus, the babe, John, leapt inside her womb. Luke 1:41-44. Life, including unborn life, is sacred to God. In the law, even accidental harm to an unborn child brought a stiff penalty. Exodus 21:22-23. This important statute shows God's directive that the baby in the womb is a valid, living human being. The Bible tells of several instances where unborn children were murdered and violently ripped from their mother's womb. Amos 1:13-15. Evil King Menahem of Israel smote and ripped up women, and God called it evil. 2 Kings 15:16-19. It was prophesied that Hazael, the future king of Syria, would rip up women with child. 8:12. Hosea prophesied the terrible fate of Samaria. Their women with child shall be ripped up. 13:16. The word ripped, Hebrew baka, literally means to cleave, generally to rend, break, rip, or open, tear. Strong's number 1234. While these words are horrible, they are fair descriptions of the gruesome process that ends the life of an innocent child in the womb. Violent and premeditated, Baca describes what abortion truly is: murder. Contemplations. Abortion is a sin, and the wages of sin is death. Exodus 20:13, Deuteronomy 5:17, Matthew 5:21 and 22, Mark 10:19, and Romans 6:23. Jesus tells us to love our neighbor. Matthew 5:43. How is the killing of an unborn baby love? Jesus tells us that even contemplating killing is a sin. Verses 21 and 22. How much more sinful is it to murder an innocent unborn child? By taking the life of a baby, one is actually incurring the death penalty from God. What would this world be like if Sarah had aborted Isaac because she was past the age of childbearing? What if Elizabeth had aborted John the Baptist because she was pregnant at an old age and worried about Down syndrome? What if the unwed Virgin Mary had aborted Jesus, the Son of God, because she was poor and unable to take care of the baby herself? The answer is we would all be lost in sin and death, and we would have no Savior in Jesus Christ. Good news. Like all sins, abortion should be repented of. God will forgive. Praise the Lord. He forgives and forgets all of our sins, both large and small, when we truly repent and trust Him. Women guilty of abortion and repentant of it will find love and acceptance from their compassionate God. The church, too, must be a loving, supportive, non-judgmental community for such women. So we pray for this lost world. Oh, that there were such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Deuteronomy 5:29, emphasis mine. The bouquet, putting love into action, even when it's hard, by Virginia A. Johnson. Scripture quotations are from the NIV, unless otherwise noted. A new command I give you, love one another, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this everyone will know you are my disciples, if you love one another. John 13:34 and 35. Although familiar with Jesus' command, I balked when it applied to a sister in Christ. Elaine and I attended the same church, but we had little in common besides our faith in Christ. This middle-aged woman had lived her entire life in our small town located near the southern Oregon coast. I was a newcomer to the community. Elaine's world consisted of her husband, adult children, close-knit extended family, and church activities. I was a stay-at-home mom with three children, 5 years of age and younger. There was another reason we had no relationship. Elaine had definite and negative ideas about our former pastor. Others in my congregation sided with her. My husband and I, along with others in the church, had supported his work. Now we had a new pastor. Perhaps harmony and friendship between Elaine and me might have bloomed later, but it wasn't meant to be. Weeks earlier, Elaine had been diagnosed with an aggressive type of cancer. Our church, along with her large family, prayed for her. My husband and I prayed too. Yet Elaine's medical condition worsened. Before long, the family requested no visitors. I knew the Lord wanted me to reach out to Elaine, but I still held unforgiveness toward her. So with quiet stubbornness, I resisted his gentle urging. Then one Saturday morning in September, the Holy Spirit placed a thought in my mind. Give your flowers to Elaine. the test. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. Mark 9:41. All summer I watched my flowers grow near our kitchen window. It consisted of two giant marigold plants, one dahlia bush, and a single gladiolus spike. I had watered, weeded, and hovered over those flowers, like a mother tending to her toddler's needs. I looked forward to when they would make a colorful autumn bouquet for my dining room table. In September, Elaine's family informed the congregation that she would soon pass. It was then, on that Saturday morning, the Holy Spirit revealed how I could minister to her. At first, I balked at parting with my precious flowers, now in full bloom. But the Lord's test wasn't about giving away some flowers. It was about my being faithful to Him, regardless of the outcome. The choice was mine. I chose to ask forgiveness from Him to my stubborn heart. I chose to forgive Elaine and minister to her by gifting her my prized flowers. But my heartfelt decision posed a new problem. How would I get them to her? I didn't know where she lived. What if I did find the family home, knocked on the door, and they refused to answer? My fussing proved unnecessary. Faithful obedience. I was sick, and you looked after me. Matthew 25:36. A young couple from our church stopped by later that Saturday. I told Susan what I needed to do, and she agreed to go with me. Scissors in hand, I harvested stems of yellow marigolds with giant blooms, fully opened yellow and red striped dahlias, and the salmon pink gladiolus stalk. After I arranged and wrapped them in a large paper funnel, Susan drove me to Elaine's home. We knocked on the front door and one of her brothers answered. His face revealed a deep sadness. "I would like Elaine to have these flowers," I told him. I opened my arms and gave him the bouquet. "Tell her they are from Virginia." He thanked me, said a few kind words, and then closed the door. As I turned and walked back to the car, an incredible sense of joy burst throughout my being. The Lord had forgiven me and gifted me with peace earlier that day. But now He filled me with His joy, a gracious and unexpected gift, as a result of my faithfulness and obedience to Him. Those flowers weren't mine. I had the pleasure of raising them and of admiring their growing beauty. But the Lord intended they be my gift of love, my gift of apology and of forgiveness to Elaine. Later, her mother shared with me that after we left, the family raised Elaine's head and shoulders from the pillow so she could see the bouquet, and told her it was from Virginia. "What a beautiful bouquet of flowers," Elaine managed to say. Did the vibrant bouquet remind Elaine that one day she would see Jesus face to face? Did my gift assure her of my genuine apology and my offering of forgiveness? I like to think it did. Elaine died peacefully in the hope of resurrection. Meant to Be by Lydia E. Harris. A light blue Volkswagen Beetle backed into the empty space next to my car in the medical parking lot. A middle-aged man got out of it. "That's a nice car," I said. He smiled. "It's a 2014. We compared notes on VWs we had owned. Then our conversation turned to family. "I have 10 grandkids," he proudly declared, "and my 12-year-old granddaughter is coming for the weekend. I was telling my wife I should go buy a cookbook to use with my granddaughter and teach her to cook. I think that's better than just watching TV the whole time." I couldn't help smiling. "Look what I have." I pulled out a copy of my new cookbook for grandmothers. "Are you Lydia?" he asked, looking at my name on the cover. I nodded and handed him food samples to taste from recipes in my book. "Are you going to write a cookbook for Grandpa's too?" He took a bite of buttery cookie. I shook my head. "No, grandfathers can use this book as well." "Oh, good." He smiled and handed me a donation for the book. Our meeting was meant to be. The cookbook also includes scripture verses and ideas to chat about while you cook with your granddaughter. I read him an example from the book. "That's nice," he said. "We have 4 ministers in our family, and I used to attend church." He paused. "I've gotten away from that, but my granddaughter loves to go to church, and she's trying to get her family to start attending too." The man said again, "Our meeting was meant to be." Looking toward the medical offices, he said, "My wife recently developed back problems and is having an MRI. She may need surgery." "I'm sorry." I looked at the pink and purple rubber band bracelet on my wrist that my granddaughter Anna had made. "Would your wife like a bracelet like this? I use mine to remind me to pray for my grandkids." He looked surprised. "Those are her colors." As I gave him the bracelet, I asked, "Are you a praying man?" He looked down. "Not really," he said quietly. "Maybe you'll become one." I sensed a nudge to continue the conversation, so I shared the 10-word gospel from my book with him. Then I prayed for his wife's health, for a wonderful time with his granddaughter, and for all of them to draw closer to Jesus. He echoed my amen at the end and gave me a hug. "Thank you. This was meant to be." I turned toward my car. "By the way, what's your name?" "I'm Bill." "Glad to meet you, Bill." In that moment, I realized, yes, in God's divine providence, Bill's and my meeting was not a coincidence. It was definitely meant to be. Autumn Beauty by Yvonne Kays. Dawn hides and hesitates. Evening light quickly fades. As autumn descends upon the high desert, zucchini and tomatoes cling to vines, though fronds brown and curl. Vibrant yellow rabbit brush fades to feathery fluff as blustery winds the tiny parachute seeds unfurl. Patches of brilliant orange-red leaves flame against dark evergreens. Golden aspens dance and sing in the crisp fall breeze. Mountain peaks don a mantle of white. In this season of death and decay, the Creator decorates all nature with incredible splendor on display. Though this mortal tint be worn and wobbly in the autumn of my life, may the Master wield his mighty brush and paint his beauty within me, glowing for his glory, a testimony of his grace. Church on a Mission, a biblical theological reflection on the paradigm of the early church, by Ramon Ruiz. In thousands of Christian writings and sermons, the church of the first century has been used as a paradigm of our contemporary church, and we are correct in doing so. The early church is in many ways the criterion and fundamental principle for what we believe and do. Characteristics. The early church received God's special revelation. We are told about that church in the book of Acts, and about the early believers who were the original recipients of the New Testament, epistles. It was that community of faith that personally listened to Christ, to the apostles, and to the next generation of leaders, known as the fathers of the church. In other words, those in the early church received the gospel message and all the other evangelical doctrines firsthand. That church was responsible for closing the biblical canon. Those early believers recognized the real gospels. in the authentic apostolic letters, and discarded dozens of writings of dubious origin. Because of these believers, the discarded writings were not recognized as having been inspired by the Holy Spirit, and therefore they never became part of the 27 books of the New Testament. The early church was an example in many things. Just to name a few examples, the believers in the first century exemplified obedience. Rather than obey men, they obeyed God. Acts 5:29. They demonstrated solidarity among one another. 2:45. Resolution of internal conflicts. 6:1-7. And courage to face suffering and persecution because of the gospel. 8:1-4. The early church was a church on a mission. In addition to the previous examples, these believers stand out for their missionary model. It was not an economically rich church, as many are today that have more money than they do members. It was not politicized, as many churches are today that know more about regulations and statutes than they do about the Word of God. The early church was not a humanly empowered church, as are many members and leaders today, with delusions of grandeur. It did not keep people entertained with fun stuff, as churches do today, that offer a scrupulously well-done service so members feel happy, as if they were consumers. It was not a clerical church, in which only a few participated, nothing like the ones that exist today, where laymen have no place, as if they didn't have the Holy Spirit. The church of the first century was never any of that, because it was a church on a mission. Prison and prayer. For example, Acts 12 tells us that Herod had killed James with a sword, and then went after Peter. He arrested and imprisoned him, then had Peter bound with chains, and guarded by 4 squads of soldiers. But the church prayed without ceasing, and finally, God performed a miracle. An angel appeared and freed Peter. Verses 1-10. The story continues. Peter came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. Verses 12-14. 3 characters. In this scene, we find 3 outstanding characters: Mary, Mark, and Rhoda. Each one of them tells us about the church on a mission. Mary, the mother of John Mark, offered her house to the believers, rather than have them go to the temple. Many brethren gathered and naturally began to evangelize as the gospel convicted them. There was edification because they learned the word of God. There was fellowship as they shared together as brethren. There was worship as they called on the name of the Lord. And there was a service by depending on one another. John Mark is the evangelist credited with writing the second gospel. He was part of the first missionary team, which eventually became 2 because Paul took Silas to Syria and Cilicia, and Barnabas took Mark to Cyprus. 15:37-41. It doesn't take much wisdom to see the passion of this young man, dedicated to evangelizing, and whose house was always full of people. Rhoda was a young woman who, upon hearing a knock, left the gathering to open the door. She went back to tell the others that it was Peter. What this humble young woman teaches us is another of the basics of the church on a mission: service. In these times, we lack people who, like Mary, Mark, and Rhoda, who not only connect to or attend the Sabbath service, but also are visible on the other days of the week. We are, after all, called to be a church that is visible beyond the temple and beyond the Sabbath. Carrying on. Even in challenging times of persecution, the early believers were examples of what the church should be. Even in adverse conditions, they evangelized, worshiped, fellowshipped, edified each other, and served. The early church was not only evangelical, but evangelizing. May we follow the example of these committed believers beyond our congregations and beyond the Sabbath. Lie Fallow by Randy Brunson. Camels have an Achilles heel, but their vulnerability is hidden by their legendary resilience. These ships of the desert, known for going weeks without water, have been crossing dune seas since before the time of Abraham. They can carry heavy loads and travel thousands of miles across burning sands with seemingly endless endurance. But they give no indication when they are about to collapse. They simply stop, kneel, and die. Humans, too, have an incredible capacity to rally in the face of calamity and duress. Yet our souls hide an Achilles heel. We rally and rally, and then one day, we discover there's nothing left. Our soul simply says, "I'm done." And too often we collapse into discouragement, depression, or simply blankness of soul. The last couple of years have been traumatic for many. Each of us has been called on to rally in different ways. And the trauma and drama aren't over. This decade will require significant internal strength and fortitude. Our American culture seems to endorse a sort of human invincibility, a belief that if we are willing to go any distance, work hard enough and long enough, and develop enough physical and mental endurance, we can accomplish anything. Those who embrace this philosophy often reap outsized financial rewards. We are fans of goal setting, personal growth, the pursuit of excellence, accomplishment, and achievement. Done well, these allow us a platform to make a meaningful difference in the lives of others and have a positive impact in the world. But we are human. As such, we desperately need rest. And not just a good night's sleep, but a restoration of the soul. There have been an acknowledgement of the need for this restoration. The creation story speaks in terms of 6 days of work and a day of rest. Sabbaticals extended time away for rest, reflection, and restoration have historically been a part of academic life. One of the most familiar poems is Psalm 23. In it, King David speaks of green meadows, still waters, and feasts. It is a picture of him experiencing peace, calmness, restoration, and abundance. In agriculture and animal husbandry, the phrase is lie fallow. Fields need to regularly remain unplanted and simply left to regenerate without the demand of growing crops. A common rotation is to allow the field to lie fallow or unplanted 1 year out of 7. The same with ranchers. They find that for fields to be healthy long-term, sheep or cattle may not graze them on a regular basis. Nature speaks to the value of rest and restoration. Find ways to restore. The methods and approach will be specific to each of us. I found that limiting inbound information helps, as does a focus on face-to-face conversation and intentionally being with people. The beauty and grandeur of nature also has great restorative power. Perhaps the question is not what will we do, but what will we rest from doing? Who will we choose to be? How can we extend grace to ourselves by letting go of the compulsive need to do? May we all experience the peace, calm, restoration, and abundance King David spoke of. Last word. Gospel People. The theme of this issue is the people of the gospel. I'm struggling to write this last word because God's word itself addresses this theme so much better than I ever could. Consider, for example, how the Apostle Paul, this column's guest writer, speaks to the theme in just a few passages from his epistle to the Ephesians. What were we, and what is everybody, apart from God? And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. 2:1-3, ESV throughout. What is the good news? In Him, Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. 1:7, 2:4-6, 8 and 9. What then is our purpose? So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. 2:7. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Verse 10. How then should we live? Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. 5:15-21. To sum it all up, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Verses 8-10. Children of light, proclaiming the light while living His light. That's how the gospel forms a people who embody and perpetuate the gospel story by the Spirit, to the world. Thanks for this last word, Paul. Lauren Stacy. Scripture quotations stated as NASB are taken from the NASB New American Standard Bible. Copyright 2020 by the Lachman Foundation. Used by permission, all rights reserved. Thank you for listening to the Audio BA.